Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 through 44. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Kids can be dismissed to the kids' curtain.
Thank you, Dave. Chapter 27 of the Gospel of Matthew is the crucible of Jesus' earthly life. And in the passages prior to this one, the gospel writer has described his trial, his flogging, his humiliation. And when we arrive at our passage for today, beginning in verse 33 of Matthew 27, we come to the crucifixion of Jesus itself. Now, we take this for granted. It's kind of a given for us. We are churchgoers. We hear references to the crucifixion, certainly in the Lenten season leading up to Easter. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. He did this to save us, to save his people. And then we kind of go on as if it's nothing. Many churches, many traditions, entire denominations have abandoned this teaching one way or another, saying that it is merely a symbol of sacrifice and love. Some, not all, deny the crucifixion. Muslims do. Muslims claim that God rescued Jesus and placed someone else on the cross in his place. The problem with all these is that if true, we are still in our sins and we are condemned to eternal spiritual death. No less problematic is the Jewish view, which is that the law teaches that a hanged man is by God cursed. And they refuse to believe that the Son of God would be crucified. But to us, and to historical Christians worldwide and for all times, the crucifixion is actually good evidence that this story, that Christianity, is true. Why would anyone make up a religion where the founder is publicly humiliated, tortured, and killed? Who would conceive of such a thing? Yet Matthew and the New Testament writers affirm the crucifixion of Jesus over and over again. And they do so because it is true. It really happened in time. And it's the most well-attested historical event in all of antiquity. First century Jewish historian Josephus said, "Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, condemned Jesus to the cross." Roman senator and historian Tacitus said, "Christ, during the reign of Tiberius, had been executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate." Mara ben Serapion of Syria, who was a Stoic, a philosopher. He's mysterious because he has only one surviving letter from about 75 AD, but in it he spoke about the mistreatment of the three wise men, the murder of Socrates, the burning of the city in Rome, and the execution of the wise king of the Jews. He claimed that in all of the cases, those responsible were punished by God, adding that the wise king of the Jews, he lived on through the new law that he had given. A skeptic has no reason to believe in anything if he cannot believe in the crucifixion. In church, we reference the crucifixion of Jesus often, but we rarely talk about the event itself, especially outside of Good Friday. So we're going to talk about it today, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. Let's pray. Lord God, this is your word, and we ask now that in the quietness of the remainder of this hour, that you would speak to us of eternal things, that if any here do not know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, they would be convicted by your Spirit to trust in him, and that through your word you would show us our Savior and draw us by the Spirit to him, building us up in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of you by now know, I had an opportunity this summer to spend some time in Scotland and study Presbyterian church history, John Knox in particular, and so this sermon series, since my return at the end of the summer, the beginning of the fall, has focused on passages in the scripture that were significant in the life of John Knox and the early history of the Presbyterian Church. And so we come to Matthew 27. We have one more sermon in this series next week. So on the second to last of this sermon series, we come to Matthew 27. And I need to tell you that the reason we come to this passage is because the Earl of Moray, whose name was James Stuart, the half-brother of Mary, Queen of Scots, had always lived in Scotland and was the child, albeit the illegitimate child, of James V. And James V also being the father of Mary, Queen of Scots, who was the legitimate heir, when she abdicated the throne, it was this half-brother, the Earl of Moray, James Stuart, who was made the regent to oversee the nation and mentor the infant king, James VI, that we talked about last week, James of the King James Version of the Bible fame. The Earl was assassinated in 1570. And this led to an uprising of the Catholic Scots, the ones still loyal to Mary, Queen of Scots, and the country was plunged into a civil war. And that led, a year later in 1571, because of the threat to the city of Edinburgh, many, including the failing and dying John Knox, to relocate, and he went back to a place of which he was very familiar, St. Andrews. And he went there from Edinburgh and left the pulpit of St. Giles, where he had been the minister for many years. And a little over a year later, a truce was reached in that conflict, ending the civil war, and Knox and many of the others, the supporters of the king, returned to the capital city. Knox returned to St. Giles at the request of his parish, and he inhabited that house that you can visit on the Royal Mile even today that is associated with him. And so he only lived there for a little over a year before he died. But his first Sunday back in the pulpit was August 31st. He was so weak, though, that the once booming voice of John Knox could no longer be heard. And so he was moved into a smaller room off the cathedral, and he began preaching what 19th century Scottish historian and Presbyterian minister Thomas McCree said was the theme with which he had often expressed to close his ministry. And that theme, of course, is the crucifixion of Christ from Matthew 27. What prompted Knox to preach Matthew 27 as his ministry and very life came to a close, I'm not certain. But what is certain is that Knox had committed his life to preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what makes this chapter even more interesting to us is that Matthew puts all of the details of the events surrounding the crucifixion to the fore and says very little about the crucifixion itself. Verse 35, "And when they had crucified him," is all you get. This is the surprise of the passage, and so it catches our attention, and it points us to the main idea that Matthew wishes to convey to his readers. First, I want to suggest that Matthew intended to convey that Jesus ensured that he endured suffering on the cross. Look at verse 33. Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew 27. We're going to begin in our passage at verse 33. And this is a familiar reference to us. We know many of these details off the top of our head. It's a reference to the Roman soldiers who offered Jesus mixed wine. Mixed wine is what Mark puts it, how Mark puts it in his gospel. Some argue that the soldiers mocking Jesus put gall in the wine to make it undrinkable, thereby removing the effect of the wine for relieving suffering. Others, probably the majority view, contend that the gall mixed with the wine was the opioid itself that provided the pain-killing relief. Whatever the case is, being that the crucifixion was the most painful form of execution ever devised by humanity, I'm not sure how much relief a sip of any drink would have been, but it is a moot point because we read that Jesus refused it. Meaning that whatever it contained, Jesus did not drink it, and thus he experienced all the pain crucifixion was designed to deliver. Not just the emotional pain of the humiliation and the ridicule that we see also in this passage, but the exposure, the dislocations, the blood loss of the scourging and the nailing and the asphyxiation and the eventual heart failure that resulted from it if you lived that long. Crucifixion often took days to kill somebody. It was excruciating. And Jesus took it all to face the full brunt of the punishment that we deserve, but also to fulfill the prophetic voice of the psalmist, who said in Psalm 69, verse 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Jesus refused to back down from the pain of sin for you. And we must not forget that Jesus took the cup of God's wrath in complete awareness for you. And then as we continue on, we read that the Roman soldiers divided his garments. You know, the law of the day indicated that a criminal's executioner was entitled to whatever possessions the criminal had at the time of his death. But what is the point here? Why say so little about the crucifixion itself and include this bit of trivia? Well, Jesus, having fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69, Matthew seems to want to demonstrate even further that the death of Jesus is nothing short of complete fulfillment of Scripture. He is going to make it perfectly clear that not only does this act of aggression against Jesus convict those who conspired against him and their accomplices, but even more importantly, was an example, the evidence of the providential love of God, love of both the Father and the Son for us. So here, David in Psalm 22, as Matthew records it for us, or as he alludes to it for us, in verse 18 says, obviously now of Christ, but not of himself, of David, hundreds of years before the birth of his greater son, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We're going to enter into a sermon series in the book of Acts soon. And one of the things, for those of you who are in my Wednesday evening class on studying the Bible and interpreting the Scripture, would be interested to note that in this particular genre, the Gospel and Acts, when it seems to us that we're reading merely history, we discover that in the details, especially in the quoting of Scripture, we find the purpose and the meaning behind the compilation of the stories, the historical stories that the gospel writers in Luke and Acts have put together for us. Sometimes we wonder, how come they don't have everything in the same order? How come things in the gospels don't appear to be chronological? Well, this is why, because the authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are making a point. They wanted to drive us to something. And this is true here as well. In all of these quotes and allusions of scripture passages that have been fulfilled from the Old Testament in the person of Christ at the time of his death. So ironically, in verse 37, Matthew then records the charge against Jesus, mockingly placed above his head by the order of Pilate himself. We continue through this account that Matthew gives us. We know that when Pilate ordered this, he was intending to mock not Jesus, but the Jews. But the passers-by, the soldiers themselves, unaware of the truth that they were proclaiming, mocked Jesus and declared for the world to know that he was indeed the King of the Jews. The idea here is not only that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, but as it turns out, he was the King of the Jews. Crucifixion is what you get when you defy the exclusive rule of Caesar. But as the sign testifies and Matthew makes clear, Jesus actually dies not for who he only claims to be, but he dies because of who he really is. He is the King of the Jews, and he's your King. He is the Messiah, dying in their midst, and dying for them, dying for me, dying for you. This is what the cross is all about. And it is the plan of God for the redemption of the world. Matthew is pointing this out for us and demonstrating the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. These events, these occurrences, these details are not happen chance. They have been determined from before the beginning of time. by a loving God and a loving and obedient Son. And then, as we've seen up to this point, Matthew makes much in verses 38 through 44 of those who mock him further. Let me read this portion again for you. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. This is, of course, fulfilling not the Psalms, not Psalm 22, which we see a lot in this passage, but Isaiah 53 that we had referenced earlier in our time of confession, but this time verse 12, that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. It's right in the Bible, according to God's plan. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. You think what can be found on the internet is bad? Crucifixion, as gruesome as it was on display as a form of public derision and deterrence. Right on the main roads leading everywhere throughout the Roman Empire, feeding the birds and the animals with the decaying remains. How would you protect your children from that visual, let alone the stench? So the passers-by mock him, and why wouldn't they? It's criminals and the public menace that hang on the cross. Many of them, as it turns out, know who he is. The ridicule comes in the form of the same words Satan used to tempt him in the desert years before. "Save yourself! Come down from the cross!" And then it's the religious leaders' turn. They use the very words of David's accusers. Going back again, Matthew does, to Psalm 22. "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Jesus hears the religious leaders of the people he was coming to save say that God does not delight in him. In the very moments he not only knows but feels the forsakenness of God. And he does it for us. And then in verse 44, even the criminals on his right and left join in. Now, if you were in the midst of your own torturous death, what would prompt you to expend any energy whatsoever to mock the person next to you? And yet Luke confirms this in his gospel. But by the end of the day, Luke also confirms that one of those two repents and is saved. Friends, if this man needed a savior, and recognized that need. This criminal on the cross. Don't you? Your Savior, Jesus Christ, endured the cross and the shame for the joy that was set before us. So I pray that at this moment, if anyone here, whether you have attended church your entire life or not, has come face to face this morning with the reality that you too are a sinner in need of a Savior who God supplied for you in the person of his one and only Son, to live a perfect life, thus making himself eligible to take your place, the place of sinners on the cross, paying the penalty that we owe, that you, through the work of the Holy Spirit in this moment, might also respond in repentance and faith. That you would acknowledge your sin and you would recognize the Savior that is Jesus Christ on the cross who died for you. And turn from those sins and trust in him by faith alone. This, of course, is not the end of the story. It's really much the beginning. John Knox, on his deathbed, requested 1 Corinthians 15 to be read to him over and over. And that, of course, is the passage that we will look at next week as we explore the resurrection of the King of the Jews. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, there is no one like Jesus. No one like our Savior, our Lord. And in seeing and catching a glimpse of just a fraction of the details, the agony, the time, the experience of his flogging, his mocking, his crucifixion, and his death. We come to you and we bow before you this day and we worship. And we offer up prayer to you in his name. Lord God, we are a sinful, wretched people. By our own sin, you sent your Son to the cross. We confess this to you now. And we thank you for this gift of salvation that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sin won for him there. We thank you for the faith that you've given to us to believe in who he is and what he has done for us. And we ask, Lord God, that you would save us and make us your people, that we might be about your kingdom work, testifying to this grace, this goodness, this gift of redemption that has come to us through your one and only Son. We thank you for this gift. and for the willingness of Christ to not only die, but to experience every moment for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. And so, friends, what better passage to read as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper on this day? This is the joyful, regular feast of the people that we celebrate together until Jesus returns. As Luke tells us in chapter 24 of his gospel, when our risen Lord was at table with some of his disciples, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This is the Lord's table today. Our Savior invites those of us who trust him to share the feast that he has prepared. So let's begin by standing together and professing our faith together, reciting the Apostles' Creed as it is printed in the bulletin. Let us profess our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Amen. And so as we prepare to identify ourselves with the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus at the table of the Lord together, let us open our hymnals to hymn 175. And we will sing together, Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Thank you. Amen and amen. You may be seated. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Serve God's people. Thank you. Father, we come before you, sinful people, aware of the corruption of the fall and of sin on our own individual lives as well as on your creation. And so as we approach this table and we recognize that the elements indeed do cause us to remember the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, we realize the depth of what you have done and what he has done to not just save us as individuals, but to redeem the world to yourself. And we thank you for the privilege it is to be called your children, to be yours on account of this work of Christ. And so we pray that you would bless these elements to us, not nearly so much that they would nourish us physically, but that spiritually, through your presence here with us at this moment and the ongoing presence of your Spirit in our lives, teaching us and helping us to grow, that we would become more and more into the likeness of your Son. So bless these elements this day, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This bread is the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup is the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now, if you would please, join us in our wonderful tradition and stand, move toward the center aisle, placing your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you. Together, we're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. People of God, receive this benediction from Galatians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.